You have a Bible. Our text for tonight is one verse. It's out of the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. And it's another one of Paul's summaries of the reality of the gospel of grace. And so we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. We want to look at verse 9. Now let me just say what the context of the passage is. Paul had taken an offering for the church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem was suffering such persecution, and the Macedonian church had given beyond their ability to give to help in this offering. And now he's appealing to the Corinthian church, telling them that they should participate in this offering. And as a result, he uses the ultimate example of sacrificial giving, and that is in the person and work of Christ. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is what Paul points to motivate the Corinthian church to participate in an offering. But we're going to unpack and focus mostly on verse 9 tonight. Hear now the word of the Lord. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that by the work of the Holy Spirit you would open our eyes to behold out of your word wondrous things. And the things we're considering tonight are certainly wondrous. We ask that the Holy Spirit would empower the one who speaks as well as the one who hears, and that the word of God would go forth from your mouth and accomplish your purposes and prosper where you send it. And we claim that promise in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now notice that when Paul begins to motivate this church, he speaks, he says, you already know something. You have already tasted something. You have already experienced something, and that is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing I want to talk to you about tonight is this concept and idea of grace. We all, as believers in Christ, believe that we're saved by grace, never by works, never by our own efforts, never by trying to be a good person. We are saved by grace. But as you begin to understand grace, it is a difficult concept to wrap your mind around because it's not like anything else we do or experience. And so grace changes everything. It is the outrageousness of God's indiscriminating grace that always seems to stir people up. That's because real grace, Michael Spencer wrote, is simply inexplicable. It's inappropriate. It's out of the box. It's out of bounds. It's offensive. It's too much. And it's given to the wrong people and all those kind of things. Grace is the most important concept in the Bible and in Christianity and even in the world. It is most clearly expressed in the promises of God revealed in the Scripture and embodied or lived out in the person of Jesus Christ. The deepest message of the Scripture is that grace is not simply a disposition or an attitude or a substance or a thing itself. Grace is a person. Grace is a person. Often the Scriptures will equivocate grace with the person of Christ. And so the deepest message of the ministry of Jesus and the entire Bible is the grace of God to sinners and sufferers. About grace, Kathleen Falsani writes, you can call it what you like, you can categorize it, you can vivisect it, qualify, quantify, or dismiss it. And none of that will make grace anything other than precisely what grace is: audacious, unwarranted, and unlimited. Calvin often spoke of gratuitous grace. And do you know what Calvin means by gratuitous? He means it's totally uncalled for. When you consider the person it's given to, it's totally uncalled for. And so, in fact, the English word grace has to do with things like charm or elegance or beauty or attractiveness. But the word grace as used in the Bible has very little to do with what is commonly understood by the English word. In fact, Scripture tells us that grace isn't a personal virtue at all, but rather it is undeserved favor lavished on an inferior by a superior. Grace is unmerited favor or a kindly disposition that leads to acts of kindness. Grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely, the peace of God given to the restless, and the unmerited favor of God. Other people have defined grace this way. Grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. Grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against Him. Grace is unconditional love to a person who certainly doesn't deserve it. Grace is most needed and best understood in the midst of human sin, suffering, and brokenness. We live in a world that's based on earning and deserving and merit. And as a result, condemnation comes by merit, salvation comes by grace. Condemnation is earned by man, salvation is given by God. That is why everyone wants and needs grace. Judgment kills us, grace makes us alive. And so the shorthand for grace is mercy, not merit. Grace is getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. Karma, you all hear a lot about karma, don't you? You ever talk to people, I had good karma today, I had bad karma today. But karma is all about getting what you deserve. Christianity teaches that getting what you deserve is death without any hope of resurrection. Grace is the opposite of karma. While everyone desperately needs it, grace is really not about us at all. Grace is fundamentally a word about God, His uncoerced initiative and pervasive, extravagant demonstration of care and favor. Michael Horton writes, "In grace, God gives nothing less than Himself to us." So grace is not a third thing, a tertium quid, or a substance mediating between God and sinners, but is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. In the Christian tradition, there are many adjectives that have accompanied the word grace, and then I will move on to another point. The word grace is amazing, it's free, it's scandalous, it's surprising, it's special, it's inexhaustible, it's incalculable, wondrous, mysterious, overflowing, abundant, irresistible, costly, extravagant, and more. And again, Calvin calls it gratuitous. That is, it's totally uncalled for. When my dad used to correct me for acting out in church, which I did frequently, he would often do it in a gratuitous way. He would pull me aside and say, "Son, that was totally uncalled for." And many Sundays he took his Bible and beat me down the ramp on the way to the car for acting up in church, because how I had behaved was uncalled for. Calvin says that's what grace coming to us is. It's uncalled for. There's no reason for it in us. No reason to be found for it in us at all. T.F. Torrance explains grace this way. Grace is costly to man because it lays the axe at the root of all his cherished possessions and achievements, not the least of which is in the realm of religion. For it is religion that man's self-justification may reach its supreme and most subtle form. Religion can be the supreme form taken by human sin. Jacques Ellul, a French sociologist and a Reformed theologian, said this. You know, there are Reformed theologians that came out of France. That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? Yeah. But there are some good ones, and Jacques Ellul was one. He said, "Grace is the hardest thing for us to be reconciled to because it implies the renouncing of our pretensions, our power, our pomp, our circumstance. It is the opposite of everything our religious sentiments are looking for. Grace reveals our natural pride of self-sufficiency as well as the pride of spiritual progression. Nothing is more devastating to spiritual pride than grace. Therefore, our response to God's grace includes the recognition of our sinfulness and the rejection of all confidence in ourselves and our abilities." I could go on, as you know, And I'll stop here because I have so much more I want to say. But the first thing Paul mentions in this passage to motivate his people is, if you get it at all, if you understand grace at all, it engenders in us, it fosters in us a gracious spirit, a gratitude, a wanting to serve God with all of our hearts. But then Paul goes on and says, here's what grace looks like in flesh and blood. And he takes the person of Christ and he speaks of him experiencing or becoming poor for our sakes in order that we might become rich in him. And so I thought about that a lot and I asked myself the question, what does it mean to say that Jesus himself became poor? Now, what that is speaking of, his impoverishment here, is speaking of the incarnation. As we looked at Sunday just a few days ago, how he stooped to come. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But there's more in which Jesus impoverished himself. Because you need to understand something about Jesus. He's the Son of God. And the Son of God has no beginning. And he has no end. And he is eternal. And he was with the Father. And the Gospel of John gives us wonderful truth. Christianity is alone as far as the world faiths that teaches that God is triune. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one being who exists eternally in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity means that God is, in essence, relational. The Gospel writer, John, describes the Son living from all eternity in the bosom of the Father. And that is an ancient metaphor for a loving, intimate relationship. Later in Jesus' gospel, or in John's gospel, Jesus the Son describes the Spirit as living to glorify him. In turn, the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. And this has been going on for all eternity. You see, the Son of God, who united himself with human nature in Mary's womb under the superintendence and brooding and hovering of the Holy Spirit, was the uniting of the divine person with human nature. And that divine person never had a beginning. He's always been. And so he impoverished himself by leaving where he was and coming to where he came. So what does the term glorify mean anyway? Well, to glorify something is to praise it and to enjoy it and to delight in it. When something is useful, we are attracted to it for what it can bring to us and what it can do for us. But if it's beautiful, then you enjoy it simply for what it is. It's beauty, and it's its own reward. To glorify someone is also to serve and to defer to him or her. Instead of sacrificing their interest to make you happy, you sacrifice your interest to make them happy. Why? Your ultimate joy is to see them have joy. What does it mean when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit glorify one another? Well, if we think of it graphically, we could say that self-centeredness is stationary and static, and that self-centeredness, we demand that others orbit around us. We will do things and give affections to others as long as it helps us meet our personal goals and that it fulfills us. The inner life of the triune God is utterly different. The life of the Trinity is never characterized by any kind of self-centeredness, but by mutually self-giving love. When we delight and serve someone else, we enter into a dynamic orbit around him or her. We center our interest and our desires upon the others. No one demands that others revolve around him. Each voluntary circles. Well, let me get back to this. So the Bible tells us each of the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, center upon the others. None demands that others revolve around him alone, each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. The other early leaders of the Greek church had a word for this. It was called perichoresis. And it's, of course, part of that word makes up our word for choreography within it. It means literally to dance or to flow around. Any of you ever been to a Greek wedding? Any of you ever seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Is that what it is? Big Fat Greek Wedding? Well, when they dance, it's not just two people. It's more than two people, at least three. And they weave in and out, and they do circle around each other. And that's the term that the Greek fathers in Christianity associated with the members of the Trinity. That they danced and enjoy each other. There is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit glorify each other. And at the center of the universe, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of Trinitarian life. Cornelius Plantinga says, the persons within the Godhead exalt, commune with, and defer to one another. And when early Greek Christians spoke of this dancing around in God, they meant that each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being. And it's constant movement of overture and acceptance. Each person envelops and encircles the other. In Christianity, God is not impersonal. He's not a thing, not a static thing, not even just one person, but dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama almost. And if you will not think me irreverent, it is a kind of a dance. C.S. Lewis said, the pattern of this three-personal life is the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up in every center of reality. And so the doctrine of the Trinity just overwhelms us. But there is, if there is no God, then everything in and about us is simply the product of blind and personal forces. The experiences of love may feel significant, but evolutionary naturalists tell us that it's merely a biochemical state of the brain. But if there is a God, does love fare any better? It depends on who you think God is. If God is unipersonal, then until God created other beings, there was no love, since love is something that one person has for another. This means that a unipersonal God was power, sovereignty, and greatness, but not love. Love, then, is not the essence of God, nor is it the heart of the universe. If you believe God that way, then God is simply power. And I'll close at least this portion of it with this. When we say God is love, we are saying that God really has love as his essence. If he was just one person, he couldn't have been loving for all eternity. And if he was only impersonal, all soul of Eastern thought, he couldn't have been loving, for love is something people do, persons do. And so when we ask the question, how did Jesus impoverish himself? He left the glory of his Father that he was sharing and participating, and came to this earth and became incarnate in order to save his people from their sins. But that leads me to the last thing I want to talk about. I told you it would go fast. You think it's too long already? I don't, and I'm the one talking, right? No. But I did want to get to the last one. Because somehow what Jesus has done has made us incredibly rich. Now, these are metaphors. He's not talking about material, but he's talking about we have received from him more than we can comprehend. We get to enter the dance, so to speak. We become a part of that dancing around. We are connected to God. We have a relationship with him that is real and that is based upon his love and his initiative toward us. And so we become enriched by this. And part of that enrichment we experience now, most of it will come later. We already participate in the dance, but ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be fully engaged in every dimension in the beauty and joy and love of it. We will be loving one another the way God loves us. And that's what makes heaven heaven, is being in the presence of the triune God and being a part of the dance. But one of the gifts that Jesus came to get for us is righteousness. Righteousness. That is right relatedness to God. Paul talks about this in the same Corinthian book, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. What we want in our deepest soul more than anything else is righteousness. And you say, I don't want that. Well, if you understand what righteousness is, you really do want that. Because what righteousness is being in a right relationship of the one who spoke the world into existence. Being in the right relationship with one who is full of grace and truth. One who has tender mercy. One who delights in us and rejoices over us with singing. And we are the apple of his eye. And he just loves us beyond what we could ever imagine. And so a Christian is somebody who recognizes that God gives you the perfect resume. Because when you see that Jesus came and impoverished himself, part of that was he lived a perfect life on our behalf because we can't. And he died a death in our place to take care of our sin and brokenness and rebellion against God. And so we receive from him as a gift by faith a perfect righteousness. In Los Angeles, I know this for a fact, there are a lot of actors and a lot of models. And part of their resume always has what? A headshot. Do you know what a headshot is? I have a daughter that takes headshots. So, you know what a headshot is? It's amazing. The photographers are so incredibly skilled, because very often if you see a headshot of somebody and then you see them out in public, you'll say when you look at the picture, wow, they're gorgeous, but they don't look like that in real life. Don't we say that? We do. So how do you get them so beautiful? Paul just doesn't say just here, I want God's righteousness. It's not something abstract. He says, I want to be found in him. What does he mean? He says, the beauty of the Christian gospel is that God finds me in Christ, and that means God sees me in Christ, and God comes upon me in Christ, and he discovers me. In other words, Jesus Christ gives us the most incredible spiritual headshot. You will see that and hear that nowhere else. God looks at you, and you are gorgeous in Jesus Christ. You're a thing of beauty in Christ. Then Paul says, this is the thing which is more important than anything else, to have that and to know that. And why is it? Paul in another place calls this the breastplate of righteousness. To know that I am righteous in Christ, to know that Jesus lived the life I should have lived and died the death I should have died. So now when I trust him and receive him as Savior, and when you say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling, when you say, accept me because of Jesus' righteousness, at that moment you're found in him. And if you know that, Paul says, it's a breastplate, it's a bulletproof vest, you can take anything now. There is such liberation. We were made for him. We were made for him until we are found in him. And he's the one that does the finding. But until we're found in him, we are restless. We have no peace. We have no real joy. We have moments and outbursts. But to have Christ as your righteousness is the richest thing you could have. Because I'll tell you what else is included in that. Included in the breastplate of righteousness, there are other pieces of armor, but there's something else. We've been adopted into the family. We are heirs together with Christ. We will inherit Him and His glory. We are joint heirs with Jesus. Can you imagine what that will be? Can you imagine the joy that that will be? And what kicked it all off is what we're celebrating tomorrow on Christmas Day is the Son of God becoming incarnate for us in order to save us. Now that is fantastic. That is unbelievable. To close, I want to give you a quote by a guy named Jürgen Schultz. I don't really know him, but I love the quote, so here it goes. The triune God lives in an incomparable celebration of eternal joy. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have a rich, overflowing life with or without us. They did not decide to create us for their benefit, but for ours, because that's how God lives. This is how God loves. The Father lives for the Son. The Son lives for the Father. And they share all things together in the Spirit, not self-centered, but other-centered, totally other-centered, because that is the essential meaning of God is love. And this is what the Trinity is all about. The three-in-one God is a fountain of blessing and joy and goodness that spills over and that gives and gives and continues to give and gives more. This is who our Creator is. And this is why He creates. We were made not primarily that we may love God, though we were made for that too, but that God might love us. And in so doing, He brings glory to His name, which means displaying the wonders of His grace. This is God's highest glory, His goodness, His love, His grace, and He is an awesome and astounding God. This overflowing love is what prompted Him to create and prompted Him to redeem, and He is intent upon bringing others into that triune celebration of eternal joy. Why did God do it in the first place? That's why He did it in the first place. That's why He made us, and that's why He comes after us to save us. So a whole lot more happened with that little baby born in a manger, in a cattle stall, was the greatest expression of love. When you consider what He sacrificed and lost in order to get us, the greatest gift the Father could give to a son is a bride. And God the Father has given to His Son a bride who will one day be perfect, unblemished, beautiful, glorious, stunning, blowing us all away. Are you part of that? Has God found you? Has He given you His righteousness? Are you connected to Him? Are you free? Are you enjoying the dance? I've been a Christian for a long time, but I hadn't really been enjoying the dance until about the last 20 years of it, when I finally figured out that no matter how hard I tried, it wasn't going to make Him like me anymore than He already did. And so what did I do? I didn't try anymore. I just quit. No. Once I understood the way that He loved me, it motivated me all the more. And that's what makes life worth living. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is life to us. It is hope to us. We thank You that we've already tasted of the grace of Jesus Christ, but we have not experienced it fully. We have not... We don't even know. It's beyond our ability, You tell us in Scripture, to even conceive of what it will be like to be with You for eternity. We don't have the words for it. We don't have the capacity for it. It's overwhelming. Now, Father, we pray that You would be glorified by all that we say and do in the coming days. And may we have a heart to tell other people the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.